Let's take our Bibles and go back to John 10 this morning. This is our third message, and hopefully, the Lord willing, we can finish this out this morning. In this, which is perhaps one of the most beautiful and familiar of the texts in John, we have before us a picture of Christ as the Good Shepherd. And this Good Shepherd, this language that he uses here is very specific in that he wants to make a point, and that is what he attempts to do in the first six verses. This picture, if we will remind ourselves, it symbolizes love, compassion, it symbolizes care and concern, and also protection and discipline. All of those are the characteristics of a good shepherd. And as we noted at the outset, in this very familiar common scene that most of the hearers would no doubt be familiar with as they would travel along, or even in their strolls in their everyday life, they would see on the hillsides in Jerusalem and around them the shepherd caring for the sheep. It was a common, everyday object lesson. And our Lord, as the Master Teacher, was one who was getting across perhaps a very difficult spiritual truth from the known to the unknown in a very common way, in a sense. But we notice here that they did not understand it. They did not understand the point of Christ's message here. And by the way, what was the point of his message? We gave you three things in that first section in the first six verses. Number one, it was to reveal the exclusive nature of the gospel. In other words, that only those who believe in the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ alone, can have eternal life. And my friends, that is still the message of the gospel today. There are not many ways into heaven. There is one way into heaven, and it is through the door, Jesus Christ. Let me just say this, and again, we may emphasize this again later, but as we have talked about that exclusivity of the gospel, the idea that there is only one door, that there's only one way, I think sometimes what we have found in Christianity is that we're almost embarrassed by saying that there is only one way to Christ. We're ashamed, and it doesn't fit into the how society thinks and acts, and so we're a little bit hesitant or reticent to make that claim. But my friends, this is the very heart and core and foundation of the gospel. There is only one way into heaven. There are not many ways. And so I would encourage us, let us never be ashamed of the fact that Christ is the only door into heaven. Let us never be, again, ashamed or embarrassed by that message. For what a wonderful thing it is to realize that you and I have been given the privilege of the truth and knowing the truth because He is truth. Know Him as our Savior. The second point was to contrast good and evil shepherds. In other words, the true and false teachers. And of course, the third point in these first six verses was to confirm the genuineness of his disciples. He talks about the fact that in the last part of verse 4, he says, "The sheep follow him, for they know his voice." He is going to come back to that. And as we were looking in this second section from verses 7 through 16, He reiterates these things once again. Why? Well, notice verse 6. "This parable," or this proverb, "spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things they were which he spake unto them." Why not? Well, they were not in the spiritual mindset in their hearts, and so therefore they could not receive these things. So our Lord, once again, patiently, again, noting the characteristics of the Good Shepherd. He is patient. He is kind. He is compassionate. And so what does he do? He, again, repeats, expands upon these very ideas. Last Sunday night, we expanded, or we got into this section, and in these verses, from verses 7 through 16, we have three things and that he expands upon. And first of all, he says once again in verse 7 that he is the door. Jesus said unto them, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. They cannot come through the Mosaic law. That's not a door. They cannot come because they follow the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the other religious leaders of their day. They are not the door. He says, I am the door. There is only one through which every single individual must enter. And hopefully today, all of you, under the sound of my voice this morning, have at some point in time entered into that door and through that door, which is Christ. And so we talked about that concept, and of course that is the third I am statement of eight that John gives in his book. Verses 8 and 9, here's the second thing in this section. He is truth. He is truth. Verse 8, all that ever came before me, notice what he says here, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep, in other words, the genuine sheep, those who were of His pasture and in His fold, did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And so He is truth. And we talked some about that and touched on that last Sunday evening. Again, we live in the age, do we not, of pluralism. Remember what we said that was? And you face this, no doubt, at work, or maybe there's some in your family, and they believe that there are many paths and expressions of truth about God, and there are equally valid means of salvation, or several equally valid means of salvation. Listen, this is so prevalent that I would dare say that we could go downtown Greenville one Saturday, and we could go down to Falls Park, and we could talk to the people in that park, and you're going to find a good portion of them would believe that philosophy. That, well, we can't be totally sure about anything, much less we can't be absolutely sure about the fact that there aren't many ways to heaven. My friends, we can if we follow God's Word and we believe in His Word. And that's exactly what we have. Inclusivism, again, was another one that is an assault on truth. Inclusivism, Christianity may be unique, but it does not have the sole possession of the truth. Other religions are also, perhaps, legitimate expressions of the divine. That is what inclusivism says. So it's very similar to pluralism, but we're all inclusive. And the watchword today is what? We have to be what? Tolerant. We have to be tolerant. Now, again, I want to make the point I made last Sunday evening, and I'm going to hasten on. But I think there's a big difference between being tolerant and being compassionate. And I think sometimes we get the definitions confused a little bit. Just because I am compassionate doesn't mean that I have to be tolerant in the sense that I accept views that are false. I can be compassionate towards those who are lost, and by the way, we should be. When we see those who are in blindness and darkness, and they are succumbing to the thieves and the robbers, just as these people were, what should our heart do? Or what should our attitude be? Well, you know, thank the Lord that I'm one of these that, you know, we can't have pride and puff ourselves up that, boy, I'm thankful that I am who I am. No, we thank God that He's made us who we are. But we haven't had anything to do with that. Everything that we are is by Him and through Him. Listen, we need to remind ourselves of the old gospel song that we are simply what? Sinners saved by grace. And that's what separates us. That's the biggest difference that separates us from the unbelieving world. But other than that, listen, we're flesh and blood like they. Here's my point, is that instead of being prideful, we need to be compassionate. We need to have a burden for those who are lost. When you see those who are being taught these things, we need to have a compassion. Then there's selectivism. Selectivism is especially rampant in our postmodern era. It's an assault on the truth as well. Selectivism says what? That, well, we can't follow any one religion or philosophy, but we pick and choose from everything that is good and that fits me as an individual, and then I'm okay. Well, again, that goes against what he says. There is only one door. There's only one door. And so, again, here's what's interesting about the claim in the first part of verse 8. Look at it one more time. This, I think, is a very significant statement. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. That is quite a statement. In other words, what is our Lord saying? That every single claim of entrance into salvation, eternal life, apart from Christ, is false. He's saying anything before me, any claims, and you look back on the timeline of history, and it's interesting, all of the well-known philosophers, the Greek philosophers, and ones that we're very familiar with, they all came before, or many of them did. Many of the people in the world were influenced by these well-known philosophers, Plato, Socrates, others, Aristotle. And by the way, it's interesting how some of them, even especially Plato, that Christianity has been permeated and infiltrated in some cases by that philosophy to this day. But here's the thing. Our Lord says, look, if there are any of these teachers, and I think, of course, he's obviously referencing the Pharisees and the other religious leaders that were there. He says, any of them, all of them, that come before me, if they make claims that there's any other way, they're wrong. They're thieves and they're robbers. I can't imagine that he's making part of his audience too happy as he's being very pointed with them. Can you imagine how red-faced they're becoming as he is very bold in pointing out who they are? But yet he does. He says, and in contrast, he says, those who are genuinely saved, in the last part of verse 8, those who are genuinely saved have the discernment not to follow false teachings. Look at the phrase one more time. He says, but the sheep, and he's referring to those that are in his fold, the kingdom of God, that's what it represents. He says, but the sheep did not hear them. Those in time past, those present, and those in the future, listen, if they are truly, genuinely a part of the fold of God, they will not go headlong into some other teaching. Now, I will hasten to say this. And again, here comes the question. Can a Christian backslide and rebel and fall into things? Yes, obviously he can. There are those that can go astray. There are those that can go on tangents. Sometimes Baptists are good at that. But here's my point, is that we cannot go, again, I use the term headlong, and follow something continually that is against Scripture. Listen, we cannot become part of a cult and claim to be genuinely saved and stay in that cult and in that false teaching. And I think it's very true here. He says, listen, a person who is going to, who the sheep, they are not going to follow that. Those who are the genuine article, so to speak, they are going to follow me. Paul, in his writings, he warns believers. He says, look, you need to make sure that you know what you believe. not simply an intellectual exercise. Yes, we've got to know it intellectually, but it needs to be in the heart so that we are not blown, as he says, to and fro with what? Every wind of doctrine. And the winds of doctrine blow all the time. And they're blowing even as we speak today. And people are being cast aside because they do not have the spiritual moorings that they should. Be careful. Then notice in verses 9 and 10, as he continues to talk about the fact that he is truth, he says, again, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. What a wonderful phrase. Isn't that a good phrase? He shall be saved. There's no question about it. There's no wondering about it. If we go through the door, listen, my friends, you need to be reminded of something this morning. No matter how long you've been saved, and we have some real veterans in here this morning regarding their salvation. Listen, you must understand something. That if you've gone through that door, you are saved. And he is going to talk about the fact that, listen, in the later part of this chapter, he says, listen, you're saved and you will forever be a part of my sheepfold. Pastor Gray, that sounds like you're going to be preaching eventually on eternal security. Yes, I am. But notice what he says. He says again, but in verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I think that says something. I think, listen, we have to be aware of the enemy and his tactics. And oftentimes, I think it behooves us to be aware of his teaching, but be careful. But be careful even there. When we start studying false religions and cults and other teachings, I think we should know, and I'm glad again that Brother Rogers is teaching a section on this so that we can be aware, we can be vigilant. But I also think we have to be careful, for Satan will want us to go in excess into those things. And I have seen some and known of some who go into excess and they end up believing what they say that was false in the first place. They succumb to it. And so we have to be careful here. And he says, the purpose of it is the devil doesn't want anything except to destroy you through this teaching. That's how serious these things are. That's why I get concerned when we start having or using the term with those who are teaching things contrary to Scripture, a term that we use, and again, it's not necessarily bad, but we've got to be cautious, and that's the term dialogue. The term dialogue. A dialogue means a two-way street. It's a back and forth. There's nothing wrong with dialogue. We should have dialogue. But not with false teachers. Not with those who are diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Now, here's what I would say. Are you saying, Pastor, we shouldn't talk to them? No. What I'm saying is, we should give them the gospel, but look, I'm not going to say, well then, now I'm going to be open to what you have to say. Okay? I'm going to be open to what you believe. Now, I might study it. I might inform myself of it, which I think we should, but here's the thing. I'm not going to have the attitude, well, I'm going to be maybe open-minded about your false teaching. No, here's what the Scripture says, and it says it, and you know what? It doesn't matter whether I believe it. When it says it, that settles it. It settles it. And so we have to be careful there. You know, again, if we're talking about absolutes, Paul says in 1 Timothy, he reminds young Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. My friends, you cannot get more absolute than that. He says there's only one. Be reminded of that. I read a book just recently. I finished it and it's entitled, it's a very interesting book. It's called The Gospel in the Marketplace of Ideas. And we may tend to think that, again, the pluralism and all that is a new concept. But this whole book is based or written about Paul's speech to the Athenians in Acts 17. The whole book is centered around that passage. And the author says here, he says, there is only one God. In modern Western culture, such a claim could be labeled intolerant. But Jesus and his first followers were not interested in what others might find more palatable. That's a great statement. You don't ever see them saying, well, I wonder, you know, he has told us to go into all the world. Remember the Great Commission? He says, go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in my name. The disciples, we don't ever see beginning in the... Now, let's see, how can we make this more comfortable for the people that we're going to be ministering to? How can we soften this just a little bit so that they accept us? No, Christ told them what? Even in this gospel that we have before us, he is eventually going to tell them, look, you had better understand the reality of ministry is this, is that if you preach the exclusivity of the gospel, there's going to be a time where they're going to throw you out of the synagogues when you do that, and in doing so, they're going to claim that they're in God's will. Whew. Could there come a time when Christians come under the persecution and there will be those here in our own nation that say, well, we're just doing God's will? I think so. It's very interesting, by the way, if you do any reading of history, there have been those tyrants and dictators that have actually used that as an excuse. Did you realize that the Nazis used that as an excuse for the Holocaust in World War II? They said, oh, by the way, the reason that we're doing this is because we are carrying out God's will. Wow. The point is this, is, and I, listen to me, we have got to develop in an age of softness, in an age of where we can't say anything absolute because of what it might do or it might set off something. In the age of snowflakes, listen, we need to understand that there is only one God and mediator between God and man, that's Christ Jesus. And not be ashamed of it. I don't think we have to have the attitude of hardness or coldness like some have, perhaps. Because let me tell you, this is a great message, isn't it? This is a wonderful... Is the gospel a good message? What a wonderful thing. But yet we can present it in love and care, like the good shepherd, and listen to me, and still be firm on what we believe. Let us not go into the place where God has called us with the attitude, well, I just somehow have to, I've got to make this palatable to them. No, we teach them the Word of God. We share with them what God has done. And listen, we let the Word do the work. That's sharing the gospel, by the way. Giving them or sharing with others around us, you know what? Here's what the Lord did for me. And we share with them what the gospel's done for us. Well, even the prophets believe this. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, what a great verse. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide His indignation. How many preachers have preached on that kind of verse lately? It's uncomfortable. We don't like it. It's talking about judgment. We don't like those kind of things. But listen here, folks. Here, part of the gospel is this, is that God is a God of love, yes, but He's also a God of judgment. And those who don't accept Him will one day be judged forever. That should burden us. That should motivate us to get busy about the things of God and put aside the things that really don't matter and perhaps the mundane things that would take too much of our time and energy and thought. We had better be thinking about the time that the day may be short and the Lord's coming, and we'd better get busy for Him. But He's also, thirdly, in verses 11 through 16, He's the Good Shepherd. He repeats it once again. He says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep." So now He is again expanding on this statement that He's already made. Why, then, is He the Good Shepherd? Number one, because He loves His sheep. Because He loves His sheep. And He goes on and gives an illustration, again, common to everyday life that people could understand. Notice verse 12. "But he that is an hireling and not a shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep." Now, hireling is simply a term for a day laborer, one who worked for wages and one who worked for money. And so he is saying here his love for the sheep is evident in the fact of his self-sacrifice. He is going to give his life for his sheep. We all know, again, that the stories and the accounts of Scripture will indicate very clearly to us that the shepherd who is a good shepherd, the shepherd who is worth his salt, so to speak, the shepherd who is the kind of shepherd that truly cared would be what? One who is willing to give his life for the protection of the flock. It is the flock of God, the flock, and it's the flock of God that is important. And he's going to do everything in his power to defend it, even if it means giving his life. And our Lord is making the claim, look, that is who I am. And we know that this was not an empty claim, because it would not be too many months hence that this good shepherd would do that very thing. The ones to whom he is preaching and proclaiming this, he is in essence saying, "You're the sheep. I've come to give my life, and I'm going to do that." And he did it. In contrast, the hireling, and again, this is most likely directed to the hypocritical spiritual leaders of the day. And in essence, our Lord is saying, they really don't care for your soul. Because once trouble comes, they're going to go away. They're only in it for what they can get out of it, not what they can give. That's a very big difference between the good shepherd and an hireling. The trouble comes, and our Lord stayed. There were ravenous wolves. You read some of the Messianic Psalms that talk about the things that He endured, the things that Messiah would suffer, the things that they did to Him and would do to Him. Did He leave? Did He... No, He gave His life for the sheep. My friends, He gave His life for you and I. He's a good shepherd. What a wonderful thing. And He knows His sheep. Verse 14, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of my..." There is that intimate relationship with one another. They know each other. They have that intimate relationship. And here's the third thing here. He's the good shepherd because He provides salvation, listen, for all His sheep. For all the sheep. Notice in verse 16. Well, I'll read verse 15 and read down to it. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And underline this, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." I think that's a very fascinating verse. Salvation for all His sheep. The other sheep is a reference, of course, to the Gentiles. It's a reference to those to whom many considered that they were the outcasts of the world, and this was not only exclusive to us, but it is only to us for which He has come. They should have known better, because there was even prophets who said, what? That they were to be engrafted. The Gentiles are engrafted in. They are part of the spiritual aspect of Israel. And our Lord comes along, He says, "Listen, something you must understand is that I am the good shepherd, because here's a third thing. I am going to encompass, and this salvation is going to encompass all. Those not of this fold." Jesus, as you remember, He came into His own. In other words, the household of Israel. They were first priority. Why? Because they were the chosen people. However, when they rejected Him, the emphasis and the attention was temporarily shifted. The spotlight was shifted to the Gentile nations. Now listen, I want to make a point that is very significant here. And I want to remind you of something that I have stated to you before. And that's this. Here's what I believe that the Scripture teaches, is that God is not done with Israel yet. And it's important to understand that, because there is the teaching abroad today that has become very popular. It's called replacement theology. Replacement theology says this, that in essence, that God has shelved Israel. He has focused again on the Gentile nations. He has done with them, and it is all now focused on us. I do not think the Bible teaches that. I think if you do a good study, by the way, of the book of Revelation, you'll find that that is not true. Again, what has happened? He has temporarily shifted attention and focus, and even maybe we could say favor, upon His first priority, which was the house of Israel, to the Gentile nations for a time. And Paul was all a part of that. And so, Paul understood that as well. Ephesians chapter 3, if you turn over there quickly, verses 4 through 6, Paul understood this aspect of his ministry. And notice what he says here. And it's important to understand and grasp this. He says, "Whereby when ye read," Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 4, "whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles by the Spirit." There is this concept, again, of progressive revelation. There were certain aspects of the plan of God that were not necessarily revealed in time past, but now progressively they are. And this is one of them, that the Gentile nations are part of the redemptive plan of God. He goes on to say that the Gentiles should be, notice, fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, wherefore I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Paul understood this whole concept, that the other sheep was his ministry. He says, "I am an apostle to the Gentiles." And it's very interesting. He lays out his heart. He says, "My heart for Israel is that they might be saved. They might come to know God." Paul had an extra special burden for Israel as he lays that out in the book of Romans. He wants this nation to see what they have missed and what they have been blinded to, what they have rejected. He says, I have such a heart for them. But isn't it interesting that God said, no, you are going to be made the minister to the Gentiles. Even though you have the heart for them, you're still, and you may minister to some of them, you're going to minister and be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's an interesting thing. But he understood it. But the point is that they were all part of this potential fold of God if they also would believe and go through the door. Now again, why is this important? Why would Christ even point this out? Because again, I think that there were some that were so, and especially the Pharisees, so arrogant. They were so prideful in themselves that they didn't believe that any of this applied to anybody except themselves. Christ says, no. As part of being the good shepherd, when I give my life for the sheep, it's all the sheep. It's all of them. It is Jew and it's Gentile. And what a wonderful thing that Paul can later again write in that same book. He can write what? He says that the middle wall of partition has been broken down between us. What's he talking about there? He is talking about the idea of salvation. He's using a metaphor of the temple, if you will, but he is talking about the fact that between Jew and Gentile, what? We now have something in common because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord even says what? He says in verse 16, "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." You know what? Someday we are going to realize and we are going to experience what we so desire here on earth, and that is perfect unity in Christ. Theme for this year, unity. Our Lord is pleased with it. Our Lord loves when His people are unified. But as long as we are in this earth and we're in this flesh, it's going to be a task and we have to toil in it and work at it in order to achieve it. But when we are in Christ and when we are in glory one day, what are we going to experience? We're going to experience there complete unity. And yes, I think God is going to do great things in the nation of Israel in the future. But when we are in heaven, with all, as the book of Revelation, it says, from all those of different tongues and kindreds and nations, all that sea of humanity that is now glorified and in heaven with Him, my friends, we for the first time are going to experience perfect unity. And we are all going to say and sing the same language. And what is that? Worthy is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. He is at the same time, isn't it interesting? He's at the same time, He is the high priest, but He's also the sacrifice. He is the Lamb, but He's also the good shepherd. He's all of those things. Worthy is the Lamb. And we're part of that fold. Or I would ask maybe today, are you part of that fold? Do you see Him as a good shepherd? Do you focus upon that throughout this week? The challenge is this, is that when we go out these doors, we enter into a new week with our schedules, the things of life that we have to accomplish, the responsibilities that have been given us. And those are all necessary, and they're good, and they're appropriate in their place. But I want to encourage us as children of God, as the sheep of His pasture and in His fold, that we will continue to think about what we have and the benefits of being the sheep in His fold. The fact that He has allowed us and pointed the way for us to go through Him, the door into the sheepfold. Folks, do we recognize the great salvation that we have? Do we understand that? Do we think about that? Listen, again, when the problems of life come, and they will, when the trials occur, and they will, when the frustrations come about, and they will, I think we need to set aside some time and meditate upon the fact that we've gone through the door. We're a part of His sheepfold. And you know what that does? It puts all of those unimportant, mundane things of life into proper perspective. What a wonderful God we have. What a wonderful shepherd we have. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for reminding us of these wonderful truths. And Lord, we have to admit that oftentimes we let certain things of life crowd out the fact that You are our good shepherd. That we as Your children have gone through the door. We have been pointed the correct way, to the correct way. And You have brought people into our lives who have pointed us in that direction. And we've gone through it. And we now are in Your fold, never again to be removed. Lord, what a wonderful privilege. And Father, I pray that You forgive us for not thinking and contemplating about that. Lord, You've brought salvation unto the world. And I pray, Lord, that You would open the hearts of the blind and give them eyes to see and give them ears to hear of those who are spiritually deaf in the world in which we live and move. And Lord, if there be one here today who is in that situation, Lord, I pray that they would realize that today is the day of salvation. But again, Lord, that we who are here, who know You, who are the genuine sheep of Your pasture, Lord, I would just ask that You would remind us again of how wonderful You truly are and the privileges we have as being the sheep and You being our shepherd. So, Lord, in these closing moments, help us to thank You. Help us to, Lord, say words in our prayers of gratitude for You. And we pray in Jesus' name.